This is the Anthem CDA podcast, a church in the heart of downtown Coeur d'Alene. Join us as we seek the presence of God, learn from His Word, and build lifelong connections. We hope this week's teaching brings life and encouragement. Welcome to Anthem.
We're going to jump into Galatians 3. I want to pray for us. Before we get going, we're going to be in verses 15 through 29 this morning. Let me pray for us. Jesus, thank you so much for this church body. Thank you for each individual that's here, for those that you've drawn here, God. We do not believe that it's a coincidence that we find ourselves here this morning, and I just ask that your Spirit would guide our time together. Lord, we pray that you'd move through your word and that you would challenge us this morning. Jesus, for some of us, this week felt chaotic, and even as we walk into these doors this morning, we can sense it in our souls. We feel the chaos of the world, the stuff we see on news channels, the tensions we feel scrolling through social media, the tensions we feel in our marriages or in our relationships with others. And Jesus, I'm praying that this morning, as we enter into this time, that we could take a deep breath. We could acknowledge you as King and King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord over every world happening. Lord over our marriages and the pain, trauma, difficulties we face in our life. Lord over our mental states. Lord over the unsettledness of our souls. And I just really do ask this morning, God, that there be a quiet in our souls, that we would sense the power of the living God in this place. And so we give you this time, Jesus, and we desire for this time to honor you, for our lives to honor and reflect you. Lord, we are image bearers of the Most High God, and what an amazing privilege that is. And so we give you this time, Jesus, and I just pray for just a peace to settle upon this room in your name. Amen. So I want you guys to lean in for a moment. Last Sunday, Kirk did a great job, didn't he? Or are you? Where are you, Kirk? There he is. He did an awesome job. Last Sunday, Paul sort of jolted us awake with one piercing question in the text that Kirk taught from last week. He said, "Who has bewitched you?" And he reminded us that we began by the Spirit. It was the Spirit that drew us to Jesus. It was the Spirit that ignited, started this work within us. We begin by the Spirit, not by our self-effort. We begin by the Spirit. And I want to remind us of that again this morning. It was nothing you did to get yourself to Jesus. It was not by your effort. We were reminded last week that Abraham was counted righteous simply by believing, simply by having faith. We were reminded last week that the law exposes guilt, but that it had no power to erase it. We were reminded last week that Jesus stepped under the law's curse so that you and I could step into the Father's blessing. In other words, Christ removed the chains that you and I could never break ourselves. And I want you to let that sink in for a moment, because as we continue to talk about the gospel, if you've attended church, been around church for most of your life, it's very easy for that term, that word, to lack any meaning because we say it all the time. But I want you to remind yourself of those things this morning, that you began this journey with Jesus by the Spirit, that it was nothing that you earned. I want you to be reminded this morning that Abraham was counted righteous simply by what? Believing. Simply by faith. Remind you this morning that the law can expose guilt, but it doesn't have the power to erase it. And remind yourselves this morning again that Jesus stepped under the law's curse so that you could step into the Father's blessing. That's the life I want to live. I want to step into the Father's blessing. But as we turn the page and we work our way further into this text, Paul isn't finished. After unveiling the curse that Jesus lifted, Paul now turns to the covenant that God will never break. And it was a promise that was older than Sinai, older than, you know, Moses' experience receiving the Ten Commandments on this mountain, that it was signed in God's own blood, and that he's still holding fast today. And so to feel the weight and security that we have in this promise that we're talking about, I want to show you something. I want you to imagine this morning that you were given a letter. And on this envelope that you were handed, it said last will and testament. And so you're given this envelope, and it's from a relative that you barely knew. And you receive this envelope, you know what's in it. You know it's their will. You know that you're about to be heir of everything, their whole estate, that it's all about to be granted yours. The house, the savings, everything is being given to you. And it's given to you in this envelope. And you know what it is. You see it written on the outside of the envelope, but there's no strings attached. And then I want you to imagine that instead of opening that envelope, what you do is you decide to earn what's already yours. So what do? You start mowing the empty lawn. You start repainting the shutters on the house that nobody lives in. You start washing the car that nobody drives, hoping deep down inside that if you do enough, someone will finally say, okay, you've actually earned that inheritance. All the while this fortune sits, it's legally yours, but utterly untouched. This story sounds absurd. It sounds crazy. But it's exactly what Paul is referring to in this text that we're going to be in today in Galatians 3. These believers have this gospel promise in hand, but they're acting like day laborers in God's backyard. And if we're honest, we slip into the same nonsense all the time as professed followers of Jesus. And so today, I want us to see three things in sort of one grand story in this text. One, that there's this unchangeable will that cannot be edited. It was granted to us long before your life ever came into existence on this earth. Two, I want you to see that there's a temporary guardian that was actually never meant to save you. And three, I want you to see this coming of age celebration where heirs put on the family robe and they sit at one table together. And so as we sort of trace that story this morning, are you with me? Okay. As we trace that story this morning, I want you to ask yourself one question, and we'll come back to this at the very end. Am I living like an heir or am I living like a hireling? And that's the question I want you to ask yourself. We'll come back to that at the end. Are you living like an heir? Not an error, an heir. Or are you living like a hireling? So turn with me to Galatians 3, verses 15-18. And this is where Paul starts with this sort of legal illustration that everyone in the first century Greco-Roman world would have understood. And he says this, verses 15 to 18. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So during this time that Paul's writing this, when a last will, testament, and testament was signed and sealed and witnessed, it could not be altered. Like, it was set in stone. Like, nobody could break this thing. Not even like an agreed family member. Like, there was nobody that could change it. A clever lawyer could not change it. Caesar himself could not change it. It was set in stone. And Paul's point here is really simple. It's this: if human documents carry that kind of permanence, how much more permanence does a sacred covenant God made with Abraham carry? That's what Paul's saying. The Hebrew term here for establishing for establishing a treaty between two parties is known as, in Hebrew, the kretat brit. And it literally means dividing a covenant. And it sounds a bit like an oxymoron when you think about it, because the purpose of a promise is to actually bring it to unity and not division, right? So it sounds weird when you say it like that. However, this phrase has its root in ancient custom, where two parties that were entering into a covenant with one another would divide an animal in half and pass between its parts in order to seal the deal. If you remember the scene back in Genesis 15, God instructs Abram to cut several animals in half and arrange them in pieces to form this pathway. And so Abram does this. And this ancient ceremony was called the Covenant of Parts. And so the two parties would walk that path together, and they would declare in walking this that if I break my word, let me become like one of these animals. That's how serious it was. If I break my word, let me become like one of these animals. But when the moment arrives in Genesis 15, Abram falls into this deep sleep, like this spirit-induced sleep. And God, appearing as this blazing, smoking torch, walks this path alone. And in effect, what God was saying was, I'm staking my own life on this promise that's being made. Like, if it fails, the penalty falls on me, is what God was saying. How powerful is that? So fast forward 4 centuries, 430 years. Before there was Sinai, before there were the Ten Commandments, before any sort of whisper of the ceremonial law, God's covenant of blessing was already inked, and it was already irrevocable before the law was even put into place. You see, Abraham didn't negotiate it with God. Abraham received it. He didn't have to negotiate, he received it. And so why is this good news for a room full of 2025 North Idaho followers of Jesus? Amen? Yeah, 2025 North Idaho followers of Jesus. Why is that good news? Because it means that the bedrock of your salvation is not your ability to keep the rules, but it's actually dependent on God's steadfast determination to keep his promise, not you. That's the bedrock of it all. In 2024, I read this story about a billionaire philanthropist named Chuck Feeney who passed away. Some of you might know the story. But years prior to his passing, this man placed his entire fortune, $8 billion, into an irrevocable trust for charitable causes. His family didn't get access to anything. He put it all into this trust. So his family tried as hard as they could to try to get access to this, but they couldn't. Lawyers actually said that it was an ironclad will. Like, there was no way for anybody to get access to it. Nobody could break that document. To think that that is a document that the world produced, that man in and of himself could not break, is pretty powerful. There was no loophole. There was no way to find your way around it. But I want you to think about how great this covenant, how much greater this covenant is that God has made between us and him. How powerful is this? And I think many of us hear about this covenant that God made with Abram, that God would make him a great nation, that God would bless him, that God would make his name great, that Abraham would be a blessing to others, that those who blessed him would be blessed, and that those who cursed him would be cursed, and that all the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. Like, this is an amazing promise that God has given. And maybe when we read about this, we wonder, like, if God made this covenant promise to Abraham, then why did God add the law that they would have to follow if the covenant itself was already in place? Anybody ever ask that question? Like, why in the world did that have to be put in place if the promise was there and it was ironclad and there was no way to get around it? And it's interesting because Paul sort of anticipates this question, right? If we read on in Galatians, that's where he goes next. Verse 19 through 22. He says this. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, first, notice the word added in there. It was added because of what? Transgressions, because of sin. The law was like a divine addendum. Like, it wasn't a revision. It was this divine addendum. And its purpose was both diagnostic and its purpose was also protective. So I want you to think about, like, floodlights on a construction site at night. Like, what's the purpose of these floodlights in a construction zone? Well, they expose any danger that could be around when they're on. They keep you from wandering into a pit. They seem very useful if you're wandering around a construction site at night. And the lights are really good. Like, they're very, very beneficial. But the reality is the lights can't build the house, can they? They can't. They can expose the pitfalls. They can lead you around the site. But the lights in and of themselves cannot build the house. Or think about a compass. The law God gave them was like a compass that was pointing them to the source, because eventually Jesus would come. And so this law was given to his people to guide them to eventually Jesus's, the Messiah's, return, his coming. And this compass, the reality of a compass, and any compass, is that it can point you in the right direction. It can point you to the target. It can point you to the source. But the compass in and of itself is not the source, is it? It's not, that's not the purpose. The purpose is down there. The compass is given to you in order to get to that. And you see, once Christ came, Jesus was like this beacon of light that was shining towards us. Like, we no longer needed the compass to go find him because the light is shining and we know exactly where to walk. And yet there's this still this imagery of this past, present, and future around this idea of the light, because the reality is the light is there and the Jews were walking towards this light with this compass that God gave them to shape their lives around these laws that God put in place to guide them towards Christ. Well, then once Jesus comes, people actually meet the source itself. But what you and I know is that by his Spirit today, we continue this journey, don't we? Because we haven't seen the total fulfillment of it yet. One day Jesus is returning. And so you and I walk today with a bit of a compass that we would call the Holy Spirit. that's guiding us, that's leading us, that's helping us to shape our lives around Jesus, to prepare for him. Like, he knows what's best for you. This is what's wrong when Christians begin to take their lives into their own hands and assume that I can shape my life the way I want it, how I want it, because regardless, I'm saved. And the reality is there's something that Jesus is pointing you towards. There's something that you are shaping your life around as you continue this journey with Christ. And so once Christ came, they no longer needed the compass in order to find him. And in this section of scripture, Paul piles up this sort of courtroom language. He uses words like imprisoned. He uses words like guardian and locked up. You see, the law in and of itself, it corrals us, right? It shows us the sickness of our sin, our transgressions. But the law doesn't offer a cure. And so he slips into like some fascinating detail here, right? The law was, he says, put in place through angels by a mediator. So Mount Sinai in and of itself was spectacular. There was lightning, there were trumpet blasts, there were millions trembling. But it was actually sort of indirect. Angels, Moses, tablets with the law written on them. And the promise to Abraham came from God himself, face to face, without any sort of middleman. To illustrate this a bit, I want you to think of those digital speed signs. Anybody see those around town? Anybody kind of shake when you see those things? I'm the reason those things exist, right? I've always had a bit of a lead foot, and I'll be honest with you. But you see those signs, and those signs show you how fast you're driving, right? It's like instant guilt. Oh, dang it. You got to hit the brakes, let off the gas. So do the signs slow you down? You rebellious spirits, you know. We're talking about sin. Of course they do. Like, you see those signs and they accomplish their purpose. They modify your behavior. They get you to slow down, to put on the brakes, to let off the gas a little bit. But what I want to ask you this morning is, do those signs actually manufacture a patient, other-centered heart? No, they don't. They don't produce that. There's something else that produces that. They can get you to slow down, but they don't actually transform your heart. Like speeding tickets in and of themselves, they restrain us, but they don't redeem us. And that's like the law. So scripture that says like this says, locked everything under sin. Scripture locked everything under sin so that, and don't miss this sort of purpose clause here, he says, the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who what? Have faith or believe. And so the law's job is to push us to grace, to actually make us hungry for the physician who alone can heal us. Like, it's only Jesus that can actually heal us. And the reality is that a diagnosis has value. Like, how many of you, when you gave your life to Jesus, recognized in that moment that there was something off? That there was something within you that was craving for something more? Like, you didn't know what that was until you met Christ. Some of you are sitting here this morning and you're like, I have that sense in me. I don't know what that more is. And I'm here to tell you this morning, that more is Jesus. He's the answer. But the law had the ability to kind of give you that sense, but it couldn't meet the real tangible need. And that's where Jesus steps in. And then Paul shifts metaphors a bit here. So he goes from prison bars to now he gets into family adoption language. And the imagery here becomes like even more intimate. I want you to read at verse 23 through 29. It says this. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Underline that phrase, put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Can I get an amen to that piece right there? Like a big amen there. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, and such you are heirs according to the promise. This is the best news that you can receive. The promise given to Abraham, those who through Christ accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, become heirs of the same promise that was given to Abraham that could not be broken. Therefore, the promise becomes ours and it cannot be broken. It's yours forever. This is really good news. So, are you guys with me? Okay. When you read this, do you see sort of the shift that Paul's making? Because Paul moves from this language of like lock up to liberty. He moves from this language from like supervision to now sonship. From hireling to heir. And I want to sort of end by walking this path a little bit. Because first there's this sort of graduation day, right? Paul says, life under the law felt like a permanent detention. Like the doors were shut, the tutor, the guardian, as he refers to it, was strict. Like freedom was nowhere in sight. But then Christ steps onto the scene. And I want you to picture the Father flinging the prison gates wide open and announcing, my child is of age. Like no more hall monitor, no more head down, full of shame, because freedom actually rings through the corridors of your soul. This is great news. Second, I want you to see this idea of this robe of baptism that he talks about. Because in ancient Rome, when a boy turned 16, his father took off the sort of grimy childhood cloak that he had and wrapped him in like a brilliant white toga, like this cloak. And that robe, when he put it on, just shouted like, I'm an adult and I'm an heir. And in the exact same way, your baptism, those of you that have been baptized into Jesus, was not a box that you checked. Man, I cannot reiterate that enough when people go to get baptized. Like this, please do not look like this. Look at this as something that you have to do in order to just progress in your journey in your faith with Jesus. It's not just a box to be checked. It was literally the Father draping you in the spotless righteousness of his son, Jesus. That's so sweet. And from that moment on, heaven actually recognizes your clothing. Righteous, pure, spotless, like guilt cannot stain it. Shame cannot shrink it. Like sin cannot tear it. What's been put on you? It can't be broken. When the Father looks at you, he sees Jesus's robe. And then third, there's one table and one family. Now, Paul, in the statement, when he goes into the section on like, there's no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul is like knocking down every dividing wall. Ethnicity, class, gender, And then he just kind of keeps going. Like, if he were actually writing this to you and I in Coeur d'Alene in 2025, he'd probably add this. There's no Republican or Democrat. There's no boomer or Gen Z. There's no CEO or barista. You are all one in Christ Jesus. There's no single mom or retired vet. Like, you do not identify with your title and what you do. You are Christ Jesus's. You're his son or his daughter. And every one of us in this statement, like, pulls up a chair to the same feast. Like, we get to partake in this together. Like, our forks clicking on the same china. Like, we are part of this together, no matter where you come from or what you've been through, because Jesus is our shared life. And Jesus is the one who's seated at the head of the table that we all get to come and feast at. Now, why does this matter for you and I? Because we have a choice. And your choice is this. You'll either operate like an heir or you'll operate like a hireling. You will spend your life devoted to one of those two paths. So let's talk about the contrast of that. What does a hireling do? A hireling clocks in. But an heir actually carries the keys. A hireling asks, like, what's the minimum I have to do? And an heir asks, how can I steward more? Anybody ever watch Dateline in here? You like crime drama? I enjoy watching it every now and then. I recently saw one where this family estate, the mom died of cancer, the dad ends up taking his own life. The family estate is left in a trust to these two sons. One of the sons is irresponsible and one of the sons is responsible. So the son that's responsible actually gets everything. And the son that's irresponsible, like, doesn't get anything. And they, watching them sort of live that out is kind of interesting, because technically it's all to be shared, but one has control of it. And so one son doesn't do anything. He never mows the lawn. He never takes care of the property. The house is falling apart. The other son is left to kind of take care of everything, because technically he's on the bill as the one who's the heir of the property. And it was this interesting setup, but it made me think, like, how often in the church do we do the same thing? There are some of us who act like we've been giving something to steward, and there are those of us that act like we can just clock in and clock out because we don't have to steward anything. And I want us all to begin to think like heirs. Like, a hireling protects their turf, but heirs want to expand the family estate. Hirelings consume the goods, but heirs actually contribute the gifts. And we talk about this quite a bit in the church, like the whole idea of this 80-20 rule. Anybody ever heard that before? It's real, right? 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. But I want to challenge us this morning that that belongs in business settings. That does not belong in the house of God. It doesn't belong here. It doesn't belong in houses that share the same inheritance, because we're all treated as equal. We are all heirs of the same gift. And so imagine the impact when 100% of heirs stand shoulder to shoulder, when 100% of the heirs participate in the mission that God has given us in the city that he's called us to, in our homes and in our workplaces. And so how do we as people shift from being hirelings to heirs? And I want to just end this morning with three practices that I want to give you that are kind of shaped around our values as a church. One is this: heirs hold nothing back. Like, they serve with their whole life. You see, the estate that we've been given is vast, but every heir has a corner to steward. There's not one part of the church body that doesn't have a place for you. We are called to steward this family, this church, the mission of God together. Like, the reality is, like, we often just think of the little things on Sunday morning, like, do you love music? Well, why don't you play in the band? Do you love kids? Why don't you help with kids? Do you like to set up and tear down? Does anybody like to set up and tear down? This place gets transformed into a sanctuary on Sunday mornings by the gracious people who just give of their time in order to make this happen. But God has fit all of you so differently. Some of you don't need to play music because you have a horrible voice and you don't know how to play an instrument, right? And we would all be like, amen, please don't touch the guitar. Please don't allow that person to have a microphone. Like, it's obvious that that is not their gift, right? But we all have something to contribute. And we have to stop thinking like hirelings. And I don't mean that to sound demeaning, but the reality is when I think of our church, people ask all the time, what's the vision for the church? Well, the vision for the church is to actually see the body of Christ functioning as God intended, in unity, not creating lines and separation amongst one another, figuring out where they can contribute and how they can keep from being consumers, but being people who contribute, people who desire to steward the time, treasure, and talent that God has given them in a way to leverage it for kingdom purposes, to build the body of Christ, to serve one another. We have to do that. Second, I hope that we're a church that wants to partner across generational lines, that we're one multi-generational family. And heirs don't sort the family by age or income status, right? They pull every chair close. All of you have a seat. Imagine, a middle school drummer in our church setting the tempo while, like, a retiree begins to sing the lyrics. I mean, like, how cool is that? Imagine a stay-at-home mom mentoring a college grad. Like, think of a business owner and a barista kneeling shoulder to shoulder to pray together and contend for God to do something in our midst, something in our city, something in our homes, that something would change, that the needle would shift. People from all generational backgrounds and socioeconomic backgrounds coming together, finding commonality in Jesus and playing their part. That's the church I hope that we are building. That is the future of the church. Man, nothing would bless me more than to see 10-year-olds and 80-year-olds worshiping in the same place and all finding their place in the church. The kids don't need to be treated as though they're the church of the future. They're just as saved as you and I are, and they're heirs to his kingdom. And then the last one is that we're a church that pursues presence over performance. And when I say that, like, we're a place that I hope we make space for God. Like, an heir's highest privilege is proximity to the Father. That is their high. Everything they do stems from their closeness to the Father. And so, can we be a church that chooses margin over frenzy? A church that chooses depth over a polished performance? Can we be a place that might linger in worship a little bit longer? Can we be a church that prays together before we plan? A church that opens our home so that conversations about Jesus spill into every day of our life? Like, these are the things that when it comes to being an heir, you desire to be close to the one that has given it to you. First and foremost. And so I want you to look around the room this morning. Just take a moment, look around. I want you to take in the faces and the people in this room this morning. I want you to realize this morning, Anthem, that the envelope is opened. It's opened. That the robe rests on your shoulders. that the keys jingle in your pocket. And the question is not, can we serve? Like, man, I hate the fact that so much of church life is sometimes just like pleading with people to do something. Oh, we need help. Like, please help. You know, like, it's chaotic back there. There's 100 kids. We need you to help. It's like, how many of you do that in your home every day? I told you to do the dishes. You didn't do the dishes? I thought I told you to do that. They didn't get done. Like, you're just constantly nagging and nagging and nagging. At some point, it's like you're part of the family and part of the house. I actually shouldn't have to tell you that it's important for you to serve and contribute here. That actually should be something that you say, how can I? Where can I? I want to be part. I want to be invested. And so the question is not, can we serve, but will we live like heirs, or will we choose to continue to keep polishing doorknobs outside? Live like an heir. Because again, the envelope is open. And so I want to land the plane. I'm going to have the worship team come up with three invitations this morning, spoken to three different hearts in the room. And I want you to stand with me as I kind of lay this out for you this morning. And I'm going to ask that you close your eyes, that you take a deep breath, and that you listen for a second. Because I think all of us fall into one of these three invitations. To some of you this morning, there's an envelope that's been handed to you. And the question is, will you open it? Will you stop trying to earn entry into God's kingdom, thinking that you can just do all the right things to find your path to Jesus? Will you trust Jesus plus nothing else? Like, he signed the will with his own blood. And some of you this morning just need to open the envelope, receive by faith the inheritance that God has promised you. Two, some of you just need to cross the threshold this morning. Like, you need to identify one place where hireling thinking still rules in your life. A place where you're serving because you want applause. A place where you're withholding the generosity that God's given you. A place where you're measuring your worth by the tasks that you do. And I'm going to ask you this morning, if that's you, to lay that down, to take hold, of the inheritance you've been given. And then the third one is this: to some of you, you need to just sit at the table and serve. If you've never been baptized before, the Father literally holds the robe that he wants to clothe you with. Like, it is through your salvation, your faith in him, that you get surrounded with this robe. But what I want you to remember this morning is whose name is stitched on your back when you get saved. When you sign up to serve in this church, when you sign up to give, when you sign up to love our city and play a role in actually contributing to the mission of God in Coeur d'Alene in 2025, remember whose name is stitched on your back, the family that you are a part of. You don't do this as an extension of Anthem. You do this as an extension of Jesus. This isn't Chris saying you need to jump in and play a role because that's what it means to be at Anthem. This is Chris saying, if you call yourself a follower of Jesus, then jump in and act like a family member. Act like you're going to actually take hold of the inheritance that's given you with his name stamped on your back and contribute to the mission of God in our city and in our church. And some of you still feel like hired hands. Some of you still feel tolerated but not loved. And I want you to hear the Spirit whisper this morning. I want you to listen to this. My beloved child, everything I have is yours. Everything I have is yours. Let me pray for us. Jesus, I just thank you for your church. God, it's a privilege to be here this morning with your people. It's a privilege to lock arms with your people. And I pray for each person in the room this morning, God, there shouldn't be one of us that leave here this morning without feeling challenged in some way. For some of us, man, it's just time to take the next step. To believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that nobody comes to the Father except through him. To believe that Jesus died on a cross to forgive our sins, to wash them away, and he was raised again by God's Spirit, and the same Spirit that raised God from the dead is in us who would call upon his name. And if you're here this morning, you've never put your faith in Jesus before, I'm gonna just ask you, like right now. He hears you. He knows the state of your heart. He knows how you feel, what you're sensing. He knows whether or not you're ready to take that next step. And I would ask you to communicate with him. That's prayer. Talk to him. Express your need for him and invite him in to come and change your life. For some of you, you've been saved a long time, but there's still these sentiments that ring true in your life where it's like you're earning something. You gotta do things in order to receive his love and to feel validated. And I wanna remind you this morning that it's time to stop trying. It's time to be in Christ. To take on the robe that only Jesus could give you this morning, which signifies the fact that you are pure and you are righteous, that all of what used to be you is covered by what Jesus did for you. And then the last person is just those who, it's time to take the next step. It's time to stop just consuming Christianity. It's time to actually be a contributor, to pull a seat up to the table and be part of the body of Christ, the family of God. To use your time, your treasure, and your talents in ways to be leveraged for his kingdom, because he's wired you, gifted you, built you specifically for a purpose. And so Jesus, I pray for each person in the room, whatever category they land in, I pray that they would find by your grace this morning, that they would be humbled, that they would be in awe of your majesty and your greatness this morning. Lord, would our hearts come alive as we think about the magnitude of what we get to be a part of, that you've invited us into a thousands-year-old story to be heirs of your inheritance, to take on this promise and to live like it. And so I pray for us that we would be strengthened, that we would be called, given direction, Lord, that we would stop sitting idly by, but recognize the fact that there is a banner to be carried into the world we live in, who desperately needs you. God, in a time where our world is just literally going to hell in a handbasket, there's so much infighting and division, there's a lack of peace everywhere, and yet you have placed agents of peace. You've scattered us around in this culture, in this world, to be people that draw others to you, because you're the only peaceful presence that actually exists. They won't find it anywhere else. So may that ring true in us, God, and may we be those agents that would draw people into your presence, because we've been there. We've spent time with you. We've followed you, and we want others to experience you as well. So Jesus, anoint your church. May your Spirit be upon her. May your Spirit be in her. And may your Spirit move through her. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. If you would like to reach out to us or see what we currently have going on as a church, head to anthemcda.com or find us on social media at anthemcda. We can't wait to see you next week.